Open your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be reading Romans 1 verse 16 through 18. The apostle said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, just as a point of interest, at that point, when Paul says to the Jew first, at that time, when that verse was written, it was to the Jew first. But as Paul's ministry considered, that distinction was removed so that Paul eventually would say, there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles. All men are on the same footing before God, and basically the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And all are sinners, and all are unrighteous, and all are guilty before God, and therefore all men need the salvation that is provided in the cross of Christ. Okay, so it's no longer Jew first today. Their first priority status with God was done away with when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and Paul records in Romans 11 the fall of Israel, where they fell and became just like ordinary people in the world in need of salvation and in need of the Savior, which they rejected. Verse 17, "For therein," in the gospel, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had a break last week, but a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this doctrine of the wrath of God. We preached a message called, "Because There Is Wrath," from Job chapter 36 and verse 18. And the verse says, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." And so we looked at this subject of wrath. Now, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, probably one of the most famous verses in the Word of God, because it is the introduction to the gospel of Christ. It introduces fallen men to the solution for their problem, that the problem that they have with God. Now, when the gospel of Christ is introduced in this passage of Scripture, it introduces to us two things about God. The first is in Romans verse 17. And in verse 17, it introduces the righteousness of God, that God is totally and perfectly righteous. So the gospel, in essence, says this. It says that God is righteous. And because he is righteous, he cannot tolerate evil or sin or anything like that. That's why in verse 18, after introducing the righteousness of God, Paul introduces the wrath of God, because they go together. God's righteousness and his wrath go together. God's holiness, who he is, his perfection, his perfect standard, and his wrath go together. Notice verse 18 there. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." But the first thing that I want us to notice is that when the gospel of Christ comes to a man, when it is first presented to a man, the very first thing that it does in that man is it produces a wrath consciousness. All of a sudden, a man becomes aware that there is wrath in God, that there is anger in God, that there is retribution in God. That's the first thing that the gospel does when it is properly brought to a man, that there is a day of judgment and fiery indignation that is waiting for you because of the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, we say that the gospel is good news. It is good news. It's good news to a man. But it's only good news because there's bad news first. It's only good news in the fact that there's a remedy for your problem. See, the bad news is you are a sinner, you're separated from God, and unless you believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your eternal home will be a lake of fire. That's bad news. That's the consciousness that there's wrath in God. And there's anger in God against sin. The bad news is that you are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. For all have sinned. And as such, in that condition, you are under the wrath of God. That's the bad news. Now, what makes the gospel good news is that when you trust what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross, when you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of your sins and all of your trespasses that were going to send you to eternal damnation, that were bringing you face to face with the wrath of God, when you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're removed, you're delivered from the wrath of God. That's what makes the gospel good news. So when the good news that Christ died for you comes to you, it contains the thought of the wrath of God hovering above your head right there. But there's good news. You can get out from under that. But as a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says this, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." You were by nature means by birth, by your natural birth into this world, you naturally are a child of wrath. You're a child that is destined to wrath, God's punishment and retribution against sin. That's what Paul says. This passage of Scripture is the most piercing, penetrating analysis of modern man that you have ever found anywhere in any book in the world. This is the most profound analysis of Adam's fallen children, because it explains exactly who you are, how you are, and why you are the way you are. It says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You followed the world. You did exactly what the world does. You followed their course. You did what they did. You went where they went. You bought what they bought. You said what they said. You thought what they thought. You were just like them. You followed that. And Paul says that the course of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan has orchestrated the course of this world the way it is right now. The way people think, the way they are, their philosophy, their outlook on life is orchestrated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's all people who are not saved through faith in Christ. In verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. That's how we were, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we did. We were like that. We were just like them. And as a result of that, we were by nature the children of wrath. God looks down on this world right now, and his wrath is hovering. It's hovering above this world. And the only reason that his wrath is not being poured out on this world is because we are living in the dispensation of grace. Yes, amen to that. Praise the Lord. We are living in the dispensation of grace, where God is holding back his wrath. That's what he's doing. He's holding it back. Let me show you a verse in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Well, let's read verse 4, two verses 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness an impenitent heart, you're unwilling to repent, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Paul's talking about unsaved people right there. And this is what he says in verse 5, that they treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath. In other words, the longer that men wait to get saved, the longer that they wait to trust Jesus Christ, the longer that they wait to get forgiven by God, every day they wait, they're building up wrath against themselves. It's like a dam with water behind it, and as the water gets higher and higher, it puts more pressure against the dam, and that's how people are with the wrath of God. They're treasuring up wrath against themselves, it says. And every day, there's more wrath and more wrath building up and more wrath and more wrath. And one day the floodgates of God's wrath are going to burst open and God's wrath. Thank God you won't be here. Thank God you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior will not be here when that happens. Everyone should say amen to that. Amen? Everyone. All right. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 there says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice that? It's revealed from heaven. Against what? Against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. And if that's the case, then this is a very important thing to God, isn't it? Ungodliness is a very important thing to God if he's going to reveal his wrath from heaven against that particular thing, ungodliness. God places a premium on godliness. That's what that means. If he hates ungodliness, then he loves godliness. Right? God considers godliness to be very, very important. Now, this word godliness, we're going to look at this today, because the word godliness is not used by the Apostle Paul until we get to the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. That's where you'll find that word godliness. The word godliness is used 11 times from Timothy to Titus. And the reason for that is because they are the pastoral epistles. And those epistles are there for the purpose of stressing that that is the goal for the local assembly. The local assembly is responsible in the community for demonstrating what godliness is to the community. That's the reason why local churches exist, is to demonstrate that fact. So God wants us to be godly. He wants us to accurately reflect the image of Christ back into this world, because we are the only picture of Christ that people will ever see. Now, I will read some verses today that use the word, and just to get a feel for what the apostle is saying to us in the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So Paul talks about godly edifying, and he talks about this in connection with that he charges some that they teach no other doctrine, because it is through Paul's doctrine, Romans to Philemon, that the godly edification process of our spiritual lives is accomplished. That's where you grow spiritually. That's where you grow in your understanding of your relationship with God, how you are forgiven of your sins, how you are justified by faith, how you stand in the grace of God today, how that you are at peace with God, how that you are to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, how that you are sanctified, how that you are will be glorified, how that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, how that by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The godly edification process. Edification means to build up, strengthen. Paul wants godly edification. It is the objective and the goal that God is after in the local church. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Godliness and honesty. In verse 9, it says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works." Paul is saying that if you are a woman professing godliness, it ought to have an effect on the way you look. That's what he says. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't be like this world. Now, in the verse that we just read, Paul talks of modest apparel. What does it mean to be modest? What does modest apparel mean? Well, it's very simple. It means that, now this is talking to women, okay? Now, let me make a I didn't write this, okay? Bad news, kill the messenger, right? I didn't write that. You know, it's like the guy who delivers your morning paper. If there's bad news in the newspaper, you don't run after him and shoot him, do you? Okay, well, don't run after me and shoot me on this, okay? Because I didn't write this. I am going to tell you what it means, all right? Because that's my responsibility. I have to tell you what it means. Modest apparel simply means this, okay? That as a woman, you are to cover yourself properly. That's what it means. It means that when a man looks at you, he should not be lusting after you. You as a woman have that responsibility. It means that certain parts of your body that are reserved for your husband should not be on public display to the eyes of other men. That's what it means. That's what modest means. Because if you give men the scenery, they will look. Because that is a natural attraction for a man. Okay? So it is the woman's responsibility to, when she dresses in the morning and looks in the mirror, to ask herself, when men look at me today, will they think I am a sex symbol or will they think that I am a Christian? That is your responsibility. Nobody can do that for you. Nobody can make you do that. Nobody can force you to do it. And I'm not a minister who thinks that women should not wear pants. There are churches that teach women should not wear pants. Okay, I'm not one of those. My wife wears pants. My wife has worn pants to church. I don't mind that. However, I do believe that pants should be modest. Okay, now I'm going to tell you what a pair of modest pants is. Okay, if I can see the date on a quarter through your pants, you're not modest. Okay, that's not modest pants. Okay, so if you're wondering what modest is, let me tell you what it is. It's clothes that will not let a man know how perfect your figure is. That's what modest is. Now, I'm not being unreasonable here. And you know what? God is not being unreasonable with you today, especially in this sex-filled, sex-crazy world that we live in, where men see billboards everywhere with women on them. You know what I'm talking about. It's all over the world. There should be a difference between us. That's what Paul is saying. He should say that when a man, he's saying when a man looks at you, he should not be lusting after you. That's all it means. And I know that in this day and age, I mean, so much has become accepted in the church, because it used to be that the church was over here and the world was way over there, and they just were apart. But what happened is the world got worse and the church moved over. Yeah, it kept its distance from the world, but the world moves over and the church moves over. And then now the world is way over there and the church is where the world used to be. It used to be there, now it's over here. And every time the world moves further, the church moves a little closer to where the world used to be. That's not the right thing to do. So I'm just stressing that modesty is a good principle. It's the Christian spirit that's behind modest dress that God is looking after. And Paul says that women who profess godliness, he's not saying don't wear earrings. That's not what that means. He's not saying don't broider your hair. He's not saying don't do that. He's just saying don't let that be the things about you that are noticeable. Don't let that be the overwhelming thing that you want noticed. Be more interested in people noticing that you are a modest person. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants you to understand. Amen? Okay, I got past that with no tomatoes. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Godliness involves exercise. You see, it's not going to come naturally. You see these muscles here? They didn't come by nothing. I mean, I had to work for these. I'm joking. It's all flab, okay? But if I had muscles, they would not have come without any effort. Well, godliness is not the natural thing for us. Your little boys and your little girls, did you ever notice that they're not naturally godly? Did you ever notice that? They have to be taught how to become godly. And it is a struggle and a fight, and they will, I mean, you'll have to pull splinters out from under their fingernails by the time you finally get them to the point where they're godly. Well, it's the same thing with us, okay? We're in this world. Our mind has been conformed, has been shaped by the world that we live in. And we weren't godly before we got saved. And we've realized, since we've been saved, that this godliness bit is really hard to do. It doesn't come naturally. Am I right? That's right, right? Nobody said the Christian walk was going to be easy. It's not easy. It's difficult, especially when you're bombarded by the fiery darts of Satan on a continual daily basis, trying to discourage you, trying to get you to quit, telling you you're no good, telling you can't make it, telling you you're a failure, all the time, negative thoughts, all the time. Fear, doubt, those didn't come to you from God. They're not from God. Paul said, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given unto you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind, a clear thinking mind." That's what God has given you. But there is exercise. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's an exercise. There's exercises involved. It's not going to come easy, you know. You'll get your exercise from the Word of God. You'll get your exercise in the Word of God, all right? And then in chapter 6 and verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." There are preachers who teach today that the more you get, the godlier you are. And they use God as an excuse to get more. You see them on TV all the time. I'm here to tell you that if you don't work, you'll get nothing. That's what I'm here to tell you, because Paul says if you don't work, you don't eat. But they'll tell you that the more you get, the bigger car you drive, the bigger house you live in, is a sign of godliness. It's a lie. It's a lie. You have to work in this world. You have to work to get everything you own. Nothing is free. Nothing will be easy. You'll get blisters to get what you own, especially when you're digging ditches around your house. Someone who supposes that gain is godliness doesn't know what is, and you're supposed to withdraw from them. That's what Paul says. Verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." You see that Paul's emphasis, he uses the word godliness in those pastoral epistles. Doesn't use them anywhere else. Only in the pastoral epistles do you find the word godliness. And he does that over and over to let you know that it is the foundation upon which you build and structure your life. The godliness is what everything else is built on in your Christian life. Because without godliness, everything else falls apart in your Christian life. And then here's a verse we're all familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Everybody in here can quote it. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." That's Christian ungodliness he's talking about. Christian ungodliness he's talking about. In chapter 3, verse 5, the same book, Paul says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." There is a form of godliness. There is a counterfeit godliness. You had it when you were in religion before you got saved. You had a form of godliness. You had pictures hanging in your house. You had statues. You had rosaries hanging on your rearview mirror. You had pictures of the Pope and pictures of the saints, and you had a thing to St. Jude. That is a form of godliness, but denying the power. That's the form. It's counterfeit. It's not real. It doesn't exist. It's like if this tree here had real apples on it and this tree had plastic apples on it, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart from a distance. They would both look real, but one is real, one is counterfeit. And the only way you know that that one is counterfeit is upon close inspection. And you come over here, and even upon close inspection, it might still look real. Until you pluck one off there and go, "Oh, this thing is light. Doot, 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 hollow. Empty. Nothing in it. Empty." That's counterfeit godliness. Hollow. So, what is this thing called godliness? What is it? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. All right. Genesis chapter 1. Notice up on your screen here that godliness is God-likeness. That's where the word comes from. The word godliness means God-likeness. ungodliness means not like God. I know. That's pretty heavy, but now in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Who said that? God, "Let us make man after our likeness." That's God-likeness. That's how God created you, to be like God. Let us make man like us. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? You think about this for one moment, that in the very beginning, when God created man from the dust of the ground, he created, he said, "Let us make them in our image after our likeness." God-likeness. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? You think about that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, you know what? Before I read that verse, look at verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Think about this, okay? When God created man, he set the standard, he set the benchmark for a man to be like God, to be godlike. That's what God created Adam as. That's what Adam was like in the Garden of Eden. He was like God. Think about that, man. How far removed from that did Adam's fallen children become? See, now when you think of God-likeness or godliness, there are three things associated with that. There are three areas that God was thinking about when he made you in his likeness, when he made you to be like him. First of all, he made you with a body. He gave you a body so you could labor with him. That's the dust of the ground. Then the next thing is, he made you and gave you a spirit. He breathed into you. The breath of God is the spirit of God. And he put his spirit inside of you so you could think like him. And then he gave you a soul where you have emotions, where you think and do those things in your body that you do so that you could do things God's way. And each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are interested in each of these three areas in your life. God the Father is particularly interested in how you think, because he breathed his spirit into you so you could think like him. God the Son is particularly interested in the way that you do things, how things are done. And then God the Holy Spirit is interested in how you labor with God and is interested in helping you to labor with God. See, the Godhead is interested in you in every single way. That's why man is a tripart being. Man is not a dichotomy. He's not two. He's a tripart being. He is made in the image of God. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man is spirit, soul, and body. Three parts, just like God. And you were made that way intentionally so that you could function in this world, so that Adam could function in this world according to the pattern that God made man. He made man in such a way that God would work with him in this world to accomplish his purpose according to a very specific set of instructions and a very specific way. God helping you, the Holy Spirit helping you, and the Son. All of them. That's why people who don't believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who believe in what's called the oneness doctrine, have eliminated this aspect of the creation of man from their entire system of theology. Tripart being. You see, God isn't one. You know how we know God isn't one? They say that those who believe in the oneness, let me just tell you, those who say that believe in the oneness doctrine, they say that God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are, it's all the same. Like when Jesus came out of heaven, there was no God, there was no Holy Spirit. He was it. And then when he ascended, he came back as the Holy Spirit. And there's no God and there's no Jesus. You see, they're saying that it's just he's one thing. Well, did you notice that it says, "Let us make man in our image"? That's plural. That's plurality, okay? That's not one person talking. That's one God manifested in three different persons. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Three persons in the Godhead that function as one. They're in perfect unison with each other. That makes sense? So this is what God wants us to know when he speaks about godliness. That there are three spheres of operation in your life. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you see all three of those parts in man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God uses all three of those in the fulfilling of his will. This is exactly how God created man and gave him the capacity to function in the purpose that he designed for him. When you look into God's word and you see verses like this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You say to yourself, well, that is obviously something that God esteems very highly for me to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I've been called. Therefore, I'm going to think the same way God thinks about my walk with him. And since he has given me the capacity in my soul to do things God's way, I will walk worthy of the vocation whereby I have been called. And since he has given me a body, I will labor with him according to the design that he has given me and has placed within me. You look around you today, folks, and people have a body, soul, and a spirit, but they are not thinking like God. They are not doing things God's way, and they are not laboring with God. And that's why our passage of scripture that we began with today says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's because men are not thinking like God, laboring with God, and doing things God's way. See, that's why the last time we were together, we looked at, because there is wrath. Beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. See, God has a specific way that he wants his word spread in this world today. The first is by rightly dividing it. That's the first. In this day and age, he wants you to rightly divide the word of truth. If you're wrong there, you're wrong in everything else. Or you're wrong in almost everything else. You're wrong in the way you give. You're wrong in the way you think you get saved. You're wrong in adding things to salvation. You're wrong even in the way you pray if you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So he wants us to follow the pattern that he gave to the apostle who said, I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And God gave him Romans to Philemon, and he gave us that for our godly edification process, so that through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we will learn how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to labor with God, and how we do things God's way today. Because God's way today is not what it was in Exodus. You notice you didn't wake up this morning and kill a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the altar. Had you done that, you'd be living in the wrong dispensation. 4,000 years ago, you would have walked out of your tent and there would have been a priest there killing a lamb on your behalf for you. And you would have said, I have faith in that lamb, that blood is washing away my sins. And then at noon, because you're a sinner, they would have done it again for you. And then at evening, they would have done it again for you. Because there was a morning, noon, and an evening sacrifice for you. Every day, millions of lambs were killed in the Old Testament for God's people. But today, the one sacrifice of Calvary is the complete sacrifice. And through that one sacrifice, you have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he revealed to one Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. You know, I can never get away from that, can I? I can never get away from that in any of my messages. You know why? I can't get away from it because I know that there are so many churches today who are preaching right now at this very minute, and they're not going to once mention that you have an apostle who has a message for you, who tells you that you're complete in Christ, you've been forgiven all trespasses, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you're eternally secure in Christ. I know there are hundreds of thousands of churches right now who will never mention that to their people, who are going to tell them, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you don't bring your 10%, God's going to get it out of your furnace. He's going to get it out of your roof. God's going to get his money from you. That's what they're preaching to people, right? Can you blame me? Can you blame me for always coming somewhere in my message and saying, oh, you have an apostle. And what a great message he has for you, tailored, made, custom made just for you. I make custom windows for people's homes. Paul made a custom message just for you. The body of Christ. Amen? That's what godliness is. Think like God. Labor with God. Do things God's way. Amen? That's godliness. That's what we're striving for. That's what we want to ever become. People who are doing things God's way. Laboring with Him and thinking like Him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can open the Word of God and study these doctrines and study these issues. Look at them, know them, understand them, apply them to our lives. And we're thankful that is the Word of God that worketh in those that believe. So we pray these things today in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.